You're listening to the Destiny Community Church Podcast.
Today we're going to conclude our series, Built for Community. And the first week of this series, I told you it's not personal. Your decision to follow Christ is personal, but it's not private. The Christian faith is not meant to be lived alone and isolated. It's meant to be in community. The early church was committed to meeting together, and they were committed to fellowship among the believers. We too have to be committed to that. The second week, I talked to you about the importance of putting down roots in the local church. Together, we make up the body of Christ. We are the church. And Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. Amen? Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Amen? Amen. I know it looks dark sometimes. I know sometimes it looks helpless and hopeless. But I promise you, the church wins in the end. Amen? Amen? But what the enemy does is, because the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, is that he tries to isolate us away from the body, away from the church, away from the fold, because that's the only way he can defeat us. Because when we are together, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we can't look like Jesus, the body of Christ, without being connected to the church. And last week, Pastor Andrew so masterfully, he walked us through what it looks like to maintain unity in the church. Man, it was a beautiful message. He made this profound statement that he came up with all on his own, according to him. You can't spell community without unity. Man, how powerful was that? You can't spell community without unity. I'll take it a step further. You can't spell unity without you and I. You can't spell unity without you and I. I'll see your community, and I'll raise you. No, we're in this thing together, right? Church, we're in this thing together, right? And unity is not naturally achieved, he said. We have to be intentional about unity. It's not easy, it's not natural, but we have to maintain unity in the church. And we have to learn to confront each other in the right spirit with the intention of healing and restoration, not just being right, not just trying to prove our point, but to actually bring about healing. When we're at odds with one another, it's important that we maintain unity. And he showed us that when grace runs out, we must extend grace using the same measure of grace extended to us through Jesus. Amen. And today I want to conclude this series with this thought: there's room at the Lord's table. There's room at the Lord's table. Mandy and I have owned a few dining room tables throughout the years. And this past week, I was reminiscing about some of them. Our very first dining room table that we had, it was not anything fancy. Matter of fact, it had a wooden base to it. It was round, and the top of it, I don't know why the bottom was wood, but the top was some kind of pressed board with wood formica on it. And it was very cheaply made, but it was our first dining room table. Round. It had four chairs, but I would say it would seat two people comfortably with four chairs. And this was the table where Mandy served her first attempt at pasta fagioli one night. Right after we got married, she attempted. We love pasta fagioli, and she attempted to make that pasta fagioli, and it was so awful. It was so awful. It was so bad. I think she forgot to drain the noodles or something, and it was so salty. It was bad. It was so bad, I took it outside to our lab. I had a chocolate lab, and he wouldn't even eat it. That's how bad it was. She knows it. She's nodding her head. It was bad. It was bad. She's never tried to make it since. Praise the Lord. Unless we had company, it was usually just me and Mandy sitting at that dining room table. That was it. Newlyweds sitting at that table. But that table also allowed us to pull up two high chairs when we had twins, and allowed us to feed them there at the table after they were born. And a few years later, we were given a table that would comfortably seat six people, and it had a matching dining room cabinet that Mandy would put the fine china in. And when we moved into our current home, Mandy decided that she wanted a new dining room table. And so we went shopping for a new dining room table. And we bought this dining room table. It's nice, But it's got the leaf in the middle where you pull the table out, you put the leaf in, then, you know, kind of draw it back together. And this table, you can seat a lot more people. It's the largest dining room table that we've ever had. And we would only put the leaf in the table when family was coming over, extended family, for holidays and special events, things like that. And that was the only time. The rest of the time, that leaf would just stay in the garage or stay in a closet somewhere. But now our family has grown. Our family is not the same size that it once was when it was just me and Mandy, or me and Mandy and the twins. Now our family includes a daughter-in-law and a son-in-law and Knox, our grandson. And so our family has grown, and the extension in our table, the leaf, it's now permanent. It stays there. We don't move it out. It stays right there. And the point of all of that is this: we've made room at the table for others. We've made room at the table for our family to grow. And the body of Christ is the same. The body of Christ has to make room at the table to grow. The Bible tells us that hell hath enlarged herself. I think we should be very intentional about making the table grow. I think if hell is enlarging herself, then we have to be very intentional at making sure that the table for the Lord's Supper is growing and not shrinking. The kingdom of God continues to grow and expand. What started with just 12 disciples, just 12, he chose 12. What started with 12 expanded to 72, and then they were sent out in pairs, if you remember. And then that number grew, and on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had ascended to heaven, on the day of Pentecost, that number grew to 120 individuals that were gathered in an upper room waiting to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That was promised by Christ. So now we have 120, and on that day, after they're empowered with the Holy Spirit, they go out into the streets, and as they're speaking in other languages so that people can understand, people visiting from all over could understand the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It was an amazing phenomenon that took place. But Peter stood up and preached his first sermon that day, and the Bible tells us that day they grew from 120 to over 3,000 that were baptized and come into the faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They were added to the church. Over 3,000. That's remarkable growth. And from there, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ began to spread to other territories and to other regions. And then by 40 AD, Gentiles, non-Jews, most of us in this room, most of us at the Trenton campus and even at the FWRC, almost all of us would classify as a Gentile, a non-Jew. And by 40 AD, the gospel and the church was opening its doors to Gentiles to come and be a part of the faith. And the early church exploded, and local congregations were birthed throughout the known world, throughout that known region. And there's two things that I really want you to remember about that. First of all, the first thing I want you to know is this: the local church is part of the body of Christ. The local church is part of the body of Christ. We shouldn't deny or devalue the local church. I said that early on in this series. I want to reiterate it. There needs to be a value placed on the local church. When Jesus instructed John in the book of Revelation to write seven letters, those seven letters were specifically addressed to local church congregations. They had a specific address: to this church and to this church and to this church. Seven local churches received a letter from Jesus Christ through John, and it was a beautiful thing. So the local church is part of the body of Christ and has to be valued. The second thing is this: the local church is part of the global church. And this is something that we haven't pushed, we haven't really expanded upon in this series. But you have to understand that the local church is part of the global church. It's important for us to know that we are part of something that is greater than we are. We we're part of a movement. We're part of it's. I don't even want to call it a religion because we're so much more than a religion. It's a reality. And we are part of a reality that is global. It is worldwide. And it's important for us to remember this. And this is going to rub some of you the wrong way, but I don't care at this point. I'm on a lot of medication today dealing with allergies. So just bear with me. The world does not revolve around our church. I'm going to let it sink in. And you're still not going to like it. The world does not revolve around our church. Okay, a few heads are nodding. Some of you are skeptical right now. I get it. I understand the hesitation. Let me just go a step farther. And this, man, this is it. Mandy, we might as well just pack up that table. The world does not revolve around Western culture, Christian culture. You have to understand that. The Bible is not written specifically just for Western Christian culture. And I think sometimes we have this idea that all of this is written specifically for us. I do believe that this is for us, but it's not to elevate us. It's not to say that we're any better than any other part. Well, you don't understand, Pastor Rocky, that the United States, you know, we are the ones who fund missionaries. I get it. We should be thankful that we get to be a part of the cause of Christ. But this does not highlight us. It does not put us on a pedestal. And I promise you that the gospel does not revolve around Western Christian culture. We are part of the worldwide supporting cast that is ushering in the coming of the Lord. How many of you still believe that Jesus is coming back for a church? Amen? I believe he's coming back for a church. I do. And we get to be a part of that. Therefore, maintaining that unity that Pastor Andrew was talking about is crucial to the mission of the church. It is so important. And during the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey, he planted a local church congregation in the city of Corinth. And I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians today, if you want to go ahead and find it. 1 Corinthians, I'll be in chapter 11 in just a moment. But he planted a church, a local church congregation, a lot like us, in the city of Corinth. And Corinth was one of the most influential cities in the Roman Empire. He stayed in that area for about 18 months, working as a bivocational pastor. He was a tent maker. He met this man and this woman, Priscilla and Aquila, and they too were tent makers. And he joined forces and he becomes a tent maker. So he's evangelizing. He's trying to win those who do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that have not bought into he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's trying to win them over. And so his day job is he's a tent maker. And then he would go into the synagogues and he would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. After he leaves, after about 18 months, after he founds his congregation, he leaves and he left the congregation. He turns it over to a man by the name of Apollos, and he becomes the pastor of the church. Now, it's been said that the church in Corinth, I didn't say this, this is what many scholars believe, that the church in Corinth was one of the most dysfunctional churches of the New Testament. Okay, again, I didn't say that. I'm just telling you what a lot of scholars believe. They say that it was one of the most dysfunctional churches of the New Testament. And I know some of you know what that feels like because you've come from dysfunctional churches. You know that church hurt that you've carried with you. You know what that looks like. And they had some problems in this church. The church in Corinth, they had their fair share of problems. Immorality. There were threats of false teaching that was constantly knocking on their door, and disunity. They had a problem with disunity in this church, a major problem with disunity in this church, and this causes the Apostle Paul to write a couple of letters. He actually wrote three. The first letter is lost, but in the second letter, which becomes 1 Corinthians in our Bibles, he begins to address some of these things after a response from them. So he sends a letter that we're not made privy to, and then they send a response, and now he has to address their response. And so that's what we get 1 Corinthians. And so he's bringing them under correction, and in his first letter, he addresses the disunity that had developed in the church. And I want you to watch this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. We're going to read verses 17 through 34. Verse 17 says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." You ever seen a church like that? Like, you would be better off not being a church. You've seen it. Like, you cause so many problems for the kingdom of God, it would be better if you didn't meet. That's what he's saying. He says, "Because you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." He says, "I'm hearing these rumors that you're divided, that there's divisions among you." And he says, "And I believe the rumors." Verse 19, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." So hear what he says. He says, you're coming together, you're practicing communion, but it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And now I'm going to, this next part here is often misunderstood in the church. And I'll be honest, I've misunderstood it for many years, but I want you to listen closely to what he says and think about what he's already said, okay? So he's talking about their disunity. He's talking about certain ones that are putting themselves on pedestals above everyone else. And now he says this in verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and drinks It eats and without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now think about what he's saying. This is addressed to a group of people, not one individual. This is to a group, and he's saying you have to discern the body, okay? And he says whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." And here it is. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So he's like, this is not the only thing I need to talk to you about. There's some other things on my list, but let's stick with this. And then as he continues to go, he gets over to chapter 12, which we've already covered, and he talks about the body and how each part of the body is specific, but it's also needed. You can't say that the hand doesn't belong, okay? It's part of the body. So I want you to understand this, and I want God to give us an understanding of what community does for us as the body of Christ. Father, thank you for unity in this church. It's so easy to preach this, Lord. Because when a church is operating in unity, it's not a burden. But God, I want you to help us understand today the Lord's Supper and how it brings us together in Christ Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You see, the Apostle Paul realized the value of the church partaking of the Lord's Supper together, of us having communion together. He understands that it was not meant to be taken alone. Now, I'm not ridiculing anyone who may practice communion at home alone, but you have to understand that Paul recognized that this needs to happen in community because it was a sign of acceptance and it was a sign of unity. 124 years ago last week, there was a significant event that happened at the White House. You see, President Theodore Roosevelt and his wife, they were fond of having dinners as a form of entertainment. So almost every evening, especially when they first took over office, when he first went into office in 1901, they were fond of having dinners because there were a certain number of hours in a day. He couldn't get all the meetings on a single day. And so he would use the dinners to also bring people in to discuss politics and things like that. But on October the 16th, 1901, President Roosevelt did something that no other president had ever done before. He invited a man by the name of Booker T. Washington to dinner that night at the White House. Washington was a black man, a former slave turned educator. And he had just authored a book about coming out of slavery, and his popularity was growing. But it was the first time that a black person had ever been invited as a dinner guest at the White House. And it caused quite a stir. The next morning when they released the guest list of who had been to dinner at the White House, it caused quite a scene. And most newspapers across the nation, it was their headline. And you can only imagine how that went over in the South. They were ridiculed. The gesture was ridiculed. You would have thought that President Roosevelt had torn down the East Wing and tried to build a ballroom or something. I mean, it was a bad thing. It was a bad... Too soon? My bad. It's medication. It's medication. But this act by President Roosevelt, it was a stamp of approval. It was a sign of acceptance. He was making a statement not just about Booker T. Washington, but about black Americans as a whole. It was a statement of acceptance that was being made in that moment. When Jesus invited his disciples to a Passover Seder in an upper room, when he called them there as his dinner guests, he was essentially telling them, "You are approved. You are approved by heaven above." He wanted these men to know. He wanted them to understand that even though they were not the right pedigree, even though they were not the best of the disciples that a rabbi could pick from, even though they didn't even picture themselves as disciples, he chose them and he said, "I want you to have this acceptance, not because of what you have done, but because of what I'm about to do. I want you to understand that you're a part of my kingdom, that you are a part of the body of Christ." You see, communion, it was and it is the great equalizer. Hear me, church. You can't miss this. On this last installment of this series, you have to understand what communion means to us. It is the great equalizer of humanity because it reminds us all that we were all purchased with the same price. That I'm not more valuable than you, and you're not more valuable than him, and she's not more valuable than her. You see, it tells us all that the same price was paid for me that was paid for you, that no one is more valuable than the rest of us. It doesn't matter if you came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and faith in him 50 years ago or 50 seconds ago. You see, your value is found in Christ, and it's not found in yourself. But the church in Corinth had a problem. The church in Corinth had a problem because the wealthy and the elite did not value the less fortunate. There was a problem. And so for some of them, they're coming in and they're helping themselves to the Lord's Supper with disregard to those who are less fortunate who will be coming in after them. And Paul has to address this. He wants them to understand that no one was more deserving, that it didn't matter your social status, it didn't matter how much you contributed in finances to the local church. And let me make that statement right now, just in case some of you are wondering. I don't care how much you give to the local church. There is no one in this church going to gain more influence over how much money you give over someone who doesn't give a penny. Okay. It is only my wife clapping, so you might want to get the bedroom and the rest of the house packed up also. Do you understand that we cannot operate that way? We can't, because the kingdom of God does not operate that way. Do I see value in investing in the kingdom of God? Absolutely, 100%. Do I see the rewards of that? Absolutely. My life is a testimony. I've been tithing since I was 14 years old. I know what it has produced in my life. However, we will not be controlled by the pocketbook or by the wallet. There are people that need Jesus Christ, and that is the sole purpose of this church being here. We will serve each other, and we will serve outside the walls of this church. And Paul was telling them no one's more deserving. Paul was explaining to them the old adage, you know it, that it's level ground at the foot of the cross, that no one is elevated more than anyone else. And to drive this point home, he instructs them to take communion together. It's in this moment that he says, listen, to get things, you know, back to a level playing field, to balance this thing back out, to get everyone, you know, repositioned in this, he said, you need to have communion together. Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28, Paul writes, for as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He was explaining to them that it's the right gathering, but it's for the wrong reason. You're not there to show off your social status. You're there because you're part of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is together to edify each other, to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, even more so as we see the day of the Lord approaching. That's the point of it all. There's this story I read a while back of the Duke of Wellington. And the story goes that after he defeated Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo, that this British general attended a small church out in the country where he came from, and he came forward and he knelt down to receive communion at the church. There was an old man in old tattered clothes that knelt beside him, and a deacon approached that old man in the tattered clothes, recognizing who the Duke was, and he placed his hand on the man's shoulders, and he whispered, he said, you need to keep your distance from the Duke. Overhearing this, they say that the Duke immediately grabbed the old man's hand. Before he had a chance to move, he grabbed his hand, and he told him, he said, don't move. We're all equal here. Man, that's the unity and the bond of the church of God. The body of Christ. The words communion and community are so similar that they have to be related to each other. And so I know that we practice communion here at DCC, and we're going to have communion together in just a few moments. But the definition of communion actually reads like this. It's an intimate connection, the sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings. You see, it's not necessarily about the bread and the wine. It is, but it's not. It's about Jesus Christ and him uniting us as the body of Christ. So communion is when God's people come together unassuming and not valuing ourselves over the next person. Communion, it helps us recognize that we were all paid for by the same price. So let's talk about communion just for a moment. First of all, the bread of Passover. If you study it, you'll understand that it was unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is what they use for the Passover meal. If you remember, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, God told the Israelites as they were in a hurry to leave Egypt, he said, I want you to hurry and make bread. And he said, you're in such a hurry. You need to be in a hurry. You're escaping slavery. And he said, as you leave, I want you to make bread, but you're not going to have time for it to rise. In other words, don't even worry about the yeast, okay? You're not going to have time for it to rise. So it was unleavened bread. And because of that, that's why they would practice eating the Passover meal. To this day, they still eat the Passover meal, and they remember that moment that they were in a hurry to leave Egypt, and God said, you're going to make bread, and you're going to make it so fast it won't even have time to rise. So they still practice that to this day. Now, throughout the scripture, you'll know that leaven represents sin. Leaven represents sin. So it was at that Last Supper, the First Communion, if you will, that Jesus looks at his disciples and he tells them, this bread, this unleavened bread that we're about to eat, this is my body. And if you know anything about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one that left glory, that came to be one of us, to pay our price, to pay our sin penalty, he's the one that became the unleavened bread. It was without sin. Leaven equals sin, and it was unleavened bread, and the unleavened bread represents Christ's sinless body. But now let's go to the four cups of Passover. At Passover Seder, There's four different cups that they drink from. And you find all four of these cups in two verses in the Bible. It's in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. This is what they base it on. And it reads like this. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The first cup at Passover Seder is called the cup of sanctification. The word sanctification, it means you're called out. You're set aside, sanctified. In verse 6, he said, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So they drink this cup in remembrance of him bringing them out from under the Egyptians. God called them out from among the Egyptians. They were separated. They were sanctified. The second cup is this. It's the cup of deliverance. Verse 6 also says, I will deliver you from slavery. I will deliver you from slavery. So they would drink this cup to reflect on where they once were, but how God had delivered them from slavery. The third cup is called the cup of redemption. Rabbis call it the cup of blessing. And verse 6 says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. This cup remembered the lamb that was slain at Passover that spared them from the 10th and final plague of the death angel going over Egypt. And then the fourth cup is the cup of praise, and it signifies the complete work of the Lord. Verse 7 says, I will take you to be my people. So he not only brought them out of Egypt, and not only did he deliver them from Pharaoh's armies, and not only did he redeem them by the slain Passover lamb, but also at Mount Sinai, they become a nation, they become God's chosen people. And so that's the cup of praise. We celebrate that God created us as a nation, that God created us and called us his chosen people. Now, most scholars believe that at the Last Supper, get this, please don't miss this, Jesus instituted that first communion in between the second and third cup of the Passover Seder. And I think there's proof for that. Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 10 and 16 when he says the cup of blessing. Remember I told you the rabbis call it the cup of blessing? He says the cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And so he tells us which cup it is. It's the cup of blessing. It's the cup of redemption. And it gives this whole new understanding, church, to what Jesus said in Matthew 26 and 28 when he said these words, For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus instituted the first communion with his disciples, he took that third cup, the cup of redemption, and he says, from this moment on, you're not going to look at this the same. He says, as my people, as Christ followers, as my disciples, this isn't about a Passover lamb that you took the blood and you smeared it over the doorposts in the shape of a cross. He says, from this moment on, when you do this, it's going to be in remembrance of me and the price that I will pay tomorrow when I'm hanging on a cross. That's what he was instituting in this moment. This was the price that was about to be paid. In Exodus 6 and 6, our text tells us that God said, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And this is what many of the Jews miss. They miss this. And man, we pray for their complete and their wholeness in the kingdom of God, and that they come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's what we pray for. But understand this. The Jews looked at it as that outstretched arm was when Moses was standing at the Red Sea, and he lifted up the staff. The Bible calls it the staff of God. He raises the staff of God. He stretches out his hand, and they say that's where our deliverance comes from. The word used in that moment for deliverance, that same word is Yeshua. It's the Hebrew name Joshua. In the New Testament, it's where the Greek derives the name Jesus. You don't think for one second God was speaking even back then? And Jesus said, it's all about to change. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Foreshadow and symbolism is extraordinary in this moment, because Christ hung on a cross with outstretched arms and he redeemed us. Now watch this. I'm almost done. I promise. The Last Supper, the First Communion. Jesus made a statement at the end in Matthew 26 and 29. He said, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now just keep that in mind. He drinks the third cup and he puts the cup down and he says, I'm not going to drink again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus left the upper room that night after partaking with communion with his disciples without drinking the fourth and final cup. He walks across the Kidron Valley and he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's there where he would be arrested. He would be immediately taken to trial, illegally tried, illegally convicted, and crucified. And as he is hanging on that cross in John 19 and verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Now, I don't want to take away from that moment. I there's no doubt he was thirsty. He was thirsty. I know it. Physically, he was thirsty, but spiritually, it was the spiritual thirst that he was after. He looks at his tormentors and he tells them, I thirst. And of course, we know that they served him sour wine. Vinegar wine is what they served him. And the Bible says that he tasted it and then he refused to drink it. Don't miss it. It was the fourth and final cup. It was the cup of praise. Because that cup celebrated them becoming a nation, becoming God's people. Jesus knew that the fourth cup had to be served. And the very next verse in John 19 and 30, it says, when he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit because he knew that now when we take communion, it's not from a place of mourning. When we take communion now, we do it from a posture of praise. It's the cup of praise because now we get it. We understand that we, in that moment, we became the body of Christ. He said, I won't partake of it again until I know that we are a part of the kingdom of God together. He said, and I will drink that final bitter cup. And we are his people. We are his body. A few years ago, I read a story about a man by the name of Jermaine Washington and a lady by the name of Michelle Stevens. It's a remarkable story. Three times a month, they meet together for what they call a gratitude lunch. And with good reason, it's because Washington gave Stevens a kidney. They're just friends. But they met at work, and one day, Michelle, after they became good friends, she was at lunch one day, and she was crying. She'd been on a wait list for a kidney transplant for 11 months, and she suffered from chronic fatigue, blackouts, and joint pain. She was slowly dying, and she was distraught over this, and Washington wanted to do something about it. He found out he was a match, and he decided he was going to gift her one of his kidneys. That's a great way to respond, is to meet together three times a month for a gratitude lunch, because they have so much to be thankful for. It's a great way to celebrate. In just a moment, we're going to partake of what we call the Lord's Supper. The best way to look at it, I think, is it's just a gratitude meal, is all it is. It's a gratitude meal that says, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. Thank you, Lord, that you loved me enough, that you chased after me. You wanted me to be a part of your family so bad that you came looking for me. And today he's looking for some of you. This time at our Trenton campus, Pastor Scott's coming to lead the rest of the service. With every head bowed and every eye closed, please, no one looking around, I want to give you an opportunity here to become part of the family of God. With that, it means your sins are forgiven. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. And it's important that you understand there's nothing you can do to make that right. Jesus Christ paid the price. He's the one that made it right. All you can do is freely receive that and accept that into your life.
Thanks for listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast. To learn more about DCC, including our service times and location, visit us at destinycommunitychurch.org.